morning once again, and I will ask you, invite you, to change in your copy of the scriptures with me to the book of 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 3. Again, we're beginning a new series this week. Many things I could call this series. I call it Nine Marks of a Biblical Church and simply just regurgitate much of what we already know. I can call it Baptist Essentials. I could call it What is a Healthy Church or Marks of a Healthy Church. And yet we settle on Church Essentials. What is the essence of a biblical church? And these are questions that I think we need to answer. We need to recover and we need to define clearly. Because I think there's much confusion in the day and age we're living in. And more importantly, there seems to be an antipathy and hostility with churches in general, with organized religion. And some of it's reasonable, some of it's unreasonable. For example, in 2008, a book was written by author Sarah Cunningham and Brian Sanders, and it was reviewed in Christianity Today, and the title of the book is Dear Church, A Letter from a Disillusioned Generation. Now, the argument in this book is how we're past church life. We're past organizing together as a local congregation. Brian Sanders, and I quote him from his book, says, "The church or the organized church is a failed experiment. They believe that following Jesus and staying in a local congregation are mutually exclusive. You can be a Christian and you could follow Jesus, but you don't have to go to church." And they say that the two have nothing to do with each other. Co-author Sanders writes this, "As easily as we form churches around cathedrals and buildings with steeples and stained glass, we can form churches around pubs, laundromats, parks, and coffee shops, simply inviting believers and non-believers to our homes for the purpose of worshiping and sharing Jesus, which transforms our houses into churches." Now, this sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? But is this really what the Bible teaches? Cunningham goes on to say even further, after reading Matthew 16, she concludes, "Jesus did away with institutionalized religion and instead championed a real-life faith where he hung out with his followers in a way perhaps reminiscent of Eden." So being a Christian has been boiled down to hanging out at a laundromat or a pub and simply sharing Jesus. This thought continues. In 2012, Jefferson Bink, a 22-year-old from Seattle, posted a YouTube title called "Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus." That video quickly went viral, gaining the attention of the Washington Post, CNN, CBS, and many other media outlets, and has been viewed well over 28 million times. Now, clearly, as we see, there is a movement away from organized religion, organized church, and we see it by and large in so many different areas. Even among big evangelical leaders, we've seen this take place. The author of the book Crazy Love, many of you know as Francis Chan, has left the local church. He left his church to start a house church movement with the idea we need to get away from organized religion. Let's just meet in homes, love Jesus, and hang out. Why is this happening? Well, it reflects the culture. There's a lot going on in our day. But there's also some good reasons. Now, for one thing, there's no shortage of corruption in the church. Surely we know of the Roman Catholic Church and the scandals of the abuse of young boys, and the evangelical church is not innocent either. We certainly have our our share of sex scandals of pastors who steal money, who purchase prostitutes, and all kinds of stuff. So the evangelical church is not innocent in this regard either. There's also a lot of bad people in churches. A lot of people get burned. They go to church, people gossip about them, people judge them. There's people that hurt them. And sometimes the local church can be the place where you get hurt the most. There's a lot of hypocrites in churches. There's a lot of judgmental people in churches. There's a lot of self-righteous people in churches. There's a lot of close-minded people in churches. There's a lot of legalistic people in churches. And certainly, bad doctrine is another reason why people become disillusioned with the local churches. It's hard to find any church that preaches sound doctrine anymore. Churches where anything goes and where prosperity theology seems to trump anything. People want to tell you how to get rich quick and how you should be healthy and wealthy and never be poor, never be sick. And if you are, it's your fault because you're not having enough faith in Christ that he can make you rich. And so many other weird doctrines and just weird stuff going on in churches today. No wonder why so many people have moved away from the local church. But there's another reason, and it's more subtle. And that's because as Americans, we are really a culture of individualists. Rugged individualism is defining of American and Western culture. We celebrate and we emphasize individualism over community in our country. We take pride in the fact that we're on our own. We pull ourselves up by a bootstrap so we don't need no one's help. We don't need no one around us. We don't need no one to tell us what to do. That is Americanism at its core. And so that infiltrates the church, the idea of community, the idea of being part of something bigger than yourself, of being part of a corporate identity, it really flies in the face of everything that we understand in Western culture. Makes it very hard to be part of a community. And so I go back to the question that was asked by Jefferson Beck. I hate religion, but love Jesus. Is this something legitimate? Can we honestly say that we hate religion, but love Jesus? Can we say that this is okay with God? And is it okay to be a Christian, to live your life, never go to church, not participate in the life of a local church, not join a local church, and be all right? That's the question. And in order to answer that question, we need to go back to the Word of God, to Scripture, and see what the Lord teaches on these matters. And we'll find that far from being optional, the church is central to God's plan. The local church is central to God's plan. And today we begin our series with this fundamental question: what is a local church and why is it important? We need to understand what a church is, what a local church is, before we could even build out from there on membership, on leadership, on what the church does, or anything for that matter. And so today, we'll be looking at that. Now, please direct your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, I may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I thank you once again for this privilege and opportunity to preach your word. Lord, I am just a sinner saved by your grace. Father, I ask, Almighty Lord, that you would come upon me, Spirit, fill me, anoint my mind, my heart, and my lips. Help me to expound and explain your word. And I pray that we'd have tender hearts here, hearts to receive and hear what you have to tell us. And that, Lord, that we would have a love and affection for the local church, not just this church, but every local church. For Lord, we certainly are not the only local church in this world. We're part of a much bigger kingdom. And I pray that we would grasp and have a true understanding of your purpose through the local church. In Christ's name, amen. So let's begin today with point one in our sermon, that is defining what a church is, defining what a church is, okay? We have to get just some basic stuff here, basic definition. And it's important that in doing this, we begin with the Bible and not our opinions. Church isn't something we can design and come up with our own liking. It's not like getting a new computer and going online and selectively choosing what color it is and how much memory. No, the church is something far different. It is defined, and it is, and its boundaries are demarcated by Christ himself, because Christ is the founder of the church. In Matthew chapter 16, 18, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." All right, and that is the first time the word church is used in the New Testament, the first of over 100 times the term church is used in the New Testament. The term church in our English vernacular is translated from the Greek ekklesia. It's where we get our word ecclesiological or ecclesiology. And the word ekklesia has a very specific and definite meaning. The word ekklesia literally means to be called out and gathered together and assembled together. And so the church is very much an assembly. It is a gathering of people together in a geographic location, and people have been called to gather together. And so with that understanding, we have to say two things. One, what the church is not. The church is not a building. Now, if I walk down the street and I live in this neighborhood and I look at our church, I might say, wow, that's a nice church over there, right? Or I may walk, I may go to Europe and see some beautiful cathedrals and say, look at that beautiful church, right? That is a building, but that is not the church as God defines it. The church is never associated with the building. The building is just bricks and mortar. There's nothing holy or sacred or special about the building. If we were to be evicted from this building tomorrow, or if this building were to burn down, Grace and Truth Church would still exist. The church is not defined by the building, but rather the church is defined by the people in the building. Romans chapter 16, verse 3 through 5, speak about the church that met in Priscilla and Aquila's house. That the house is not the church. The house belongs to Priscilla and Aquila, but the church met in the house. And for most of the first three centuries of the early church, that's where people gathered together. They gathered in people's homes. And so we understand that the church is not a building, but the church is a people. It is a people that are called and assembled together. Acts 19:41 uses the word ecclesia when the governor dismissed the assembly. There is a gathering together of people. Now the question is, when we talk about a gathering or assembly of people together, and this is what defines a church and an ecclesia, does that mean that any random group of Christian people getting together constitutes a church? I mean, we've heard it said before, wherever two or three gather, there I am. Well, then here's the question. If I invite a few people over my house to watch the football game and they're all Christians, well, we're Christians, we're gathered together. Does that mean we're a church? Well, of course not. You're watching football. But what if we get together to pray? Does that make a church? And this is where the question begins to come in. What constitutes the essence of a church? A church is an assembly, but it is not simply a random group of Christians getting together. It is far more. Now, before I can go further into defining what a local church is, we have to distinguish between two essential aspects of the church: the invisible church and the visible church, or some call the universal church or the local church. The church triumphant, the church militant. These are different terms, and they describe two different aspects of church. And so first, let me talk about the universal church or the invisible church. Now, when we talk about the universal church or the invisible church, we are talking about all Christians, all true believers, the elect of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation, every human being from Adam to the last human being who will die, who has come to faith in Christ. This constitutes the entire body of Christ. It is the true church. It is the invisible church. It is the church triumphant, from which the saints that have gone to heaven already are in heaven. They make up the elect, those who are God's sheep, those who've been set apart from before the foundations of the world. This is the invisible church, and it's invisible not because we can't see it, but rather because we do not know its boundaries. Only, and this goes back to 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. Only God knows those who are truly his people. You see, we have certain areas in Scripture, like in Matthew 7:23, where on Judgment Day, there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers from iniquity, I never knew you. In other words, these were people who were part of the physical church here on earth, but were never part of the invisible church, the universal church, the true church. Right? Doesn't John tell us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, that they went out from us, but they went out from us because they were never of us from the beginning. They were never part of the true church. They came to church. They worshiped with us. They might have enjoyed the word of God. They might have been members, but they were never born again. They were never born of the Spirit. They are not true believers. This concept of the church universal or the invisible church is brought out so clearly in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22-23. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You know what this is teaching us? That every time we gather together on Sunday morning here at Grace and Truth Church, we are not merely worshiping with each other, but we are entering into the presence of God and approaching Mount Zion, worshiping in the company of innumerable angels and the saints who've gone before us and who are now made perfect. Although this reality is not obvious to us, there's a transcendence that in spirit we worship not only amongst each other, but we worship in the company of Moses, of Elijah, of Paul, of Augustine, of Luther, of Wesley, of Calvin. We are worshiping with all the saints every Sunday. That's the invisible church. And it's majestic and it's beautiful. And one day when we breathe our last, we'll be part of that company. But you see, I think where we go wrong is that many people want to stop there in describing the local church. It's almost like we've imported a Greek dualism. And what do I mean there? Well, in the ancient church, there was a heresy called Gnosticism. It was based on a Greek philosophical view called dualism, in which the material world was bad and evil, and only the spiritual world was good. And unfortunately, that dualistic view in Gnosticism has crept into the church for centuries. And so that creeps into our view of the church as well. Because I think for many believers, they want to say, yes, the invisible church is good because it's spiritual. The local church here on earth is bad because it's material. And so they distance themselves and ignore themselves from the local church based on this premise. But we must remember something, that everything God created is good. And if there's one institution on this earth that is good, it is God created, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. You see, when we read the New Testament, majority of those 100 times that the church is referenced, it's usually referenced to a geographic location. The church of Ephesus, the church of Corinth, the church of Colossae, the church of Laodicea, the church in Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, the church at Philippi. In the New Testament, the local church is bound up in a physical location. And that brings us to our our distinction now, the second part of our distinction, we look at the universal church. Now, what about the visible church, the local church? While we affirm that the universal church is the body of Christ, hear me, so is every local congregation part of the body of Christ, or should I say a manifestation of the body of Christ. When we assemble together for worship, Jesus Christ is present, and we constitute a real, tangible expression of the body of Jesus Christ. Look for me with example in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. In Paul's letter to the church of Corinth, he says this, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know if you picked up something here, but Paul is referencing both the local church and the universal church all in one sentence. He's addressing specifically the church that's in Corinth. The letter he's writing is to the church in Corinth. Now, of course, we as believers understand that this has been inspired scripture put into the New Testament, but when it was originally written, it was a letter to a local church. And he's writing specifically to the Christians in Corinth. But then he extends that greeting to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Who are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus? The elect, the universal church, those called to be saints. And look, with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is extending to the church universal, to every believer. So the church of Corinth is very much the body of Christ, but it is one expression or manifestation of many churches, or the church universal throughout the world. New Testament theologian George Eldon Ladd says this, "For Paul, the local church is not part of the church, but is the church in its local expression. This means the whole power of Christ is available to every local assembly, and that each assembly functions in its own community as the universal church functions in the world as a whole, and that the local congregation is not isolated, but stands in solidarity with the church as a whole." You see, we must realize that as we gather together, Grace and Truth Church, this is very much a local congregation. It is the body of Christ. It is an expression of the church universal, and we're not isolated, but one in solidarity with local churches across the world that manifest the presence of Jesus. Now, the best way that we can think about this, and the best way we could describe this, I think, is with a little help from a man named Jonathan Lehman. Those who are members of Grace and Truth know you've read a book by Jonathan Lehman on church membership. And in that book, Jonathan Lehman goes on to describe to us the local church and thinking of the local church as an embassy. How many of you here are from another country? Raise your hand. Several people here are born or from another country. You have a passport from another country. You are a national of another country. Some of you might even be dual citizens, right? And so when you're here in America and you wanted to go take care of some arrangements with your citizenship or your national papers from your foreign country, where do you go? You go to the embassy, right? Embassy Row down Manhattan, you go there, and there's just one embassy after another. Claudia and I have been near the Colombian embassy. She goes there every once in a while to renew her passport. Now, see, when you go to an embassy, you are walking actually on the soil of that country. Even though the embassy's here in America, when you walk through those doors, you're actually in that country. The country's authority and sovereignty is expressed in that building or that piece of land. And when we think of the church, we must think of it in the same way. An embassy represents one place in another place of the world, and the local church is an embassy that represents the entire body of Christ, the kingdom of God, here on earth in another place. That's the best way to think about it. Simply said, The local church is an outpost of the kingdom of God. The universal church in its entirety is the kingdom of God. But the local church is an outpost of the kingdom of God because the church universal has not yet been consummated. It's not yet complete. Right? It says to us in Philippians 3:20, you are citizens of the kingdom of God. Amen? But the kingdom of God is not consummated till Christ comes back. So the local church is an embassy of a future nation that's yet to be. And that nation is the kingdom of God. When you step into an embassy, you know you're in a different place. Why? You hear the accent and the language of the people of that country. You see the culture of the people in that country. And when you go to a local church, it is the same way. You hear the language and you hear the accent of the people who are of the kingdom of God. You see the culture of the people who are of the kingdom of God. And just as an embassy represents the authority and sovereignty of the nation it represents, the local church is the one place where the authority and the power of Jesus Christ is represented and experienced here on earth. Having said that, I'd like to give us a good working definition of what the local church is. Again, from Jonathan Lehman. And he says this, a local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Let me repeat that. A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Let's break that down a little. Number one, it's a group of Christians. You see, what makes a church is that we're believers and disciples of Jesus. And it's important that Christians, when we gather together, we go public. We go public in our affirmation of the authority and rule of Christ. We don't hide our faith. It's not merely a personal matter, but it's a corporate matter. We gather together to publicly proclaim and to publicly profess the authority of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's a regular gathering. It's not something haphazard. It's not when we feel or when the Spirit moves. We gather regularly. If we look into the New Testament, we recognize that from the first Easter Sunday to the following week, the local church or the people of God met together on the first day of the week, and that was the habit of the church, and it formed and established the principle of meeting together on the Lord's Day. We come to church on Sunday because it was a tradition long established because it's the day that Jesus conquered death. It's not because Constantine changed it from the Sabbath. It's because it was established from the early days of the local church. You read in the Bible and the disciples gather the first day of every week. You read early church history. People gathered on the Lord's Day on Sundays from the beginning and the birth of the church. It is a regular meeting. And it's a meeting that we're commanded, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, that we're not to neglect. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 24, it says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We're to get together. We're to gather together, not neglect it. Furthermore, we just don't get together, but we stir each other up to good love, to good works and love. We encourage each other. All the more you see the day approaching. Now, this was written 2,000 years ago. The day is approaching now clear more than ever before. If there's ever a time where Christians need to be in church, it's now. We're closer to the end of age than ever before. Thirdly, affirming and overseeing one another's membership is another key aspect of what defines a local church. Our growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ is not something that we do on our own. Throughout the New Testament, we see all the one another's love one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, bear with one another, pray for one another, build up one another, serve one another. All these one another's tell us that God's plan of sanctification for the church is a group project. It's a community project. We're not called to be on our own. Some of us are very private. We don't want no one involved in our lives. But the New Testament tells us we need to make ourselves vulnerable and allow people into our lives. And that's what church membership is about. It's about keeping each other accountable. It's reaffirming each other's faith and building each other up in the faith. Not, you know, well, you're on your own and I'm on my own. That's Western Americanism. That's not biblical Christianity. We're a corporate body. When one hurts, we all hurt. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. Fourthly, we have specific practices such as preaching the word and the ordinances. Any group of people to get together, but what really constitutes a local assembly is the regular preaching of the gospel and the practice of the ordinances. The center focus of any church is the faithful proclamation of the gospel. If you're in a church that's not preaching the word of God, then don't go there. If there's a church that sings for 2 hours, or they prophesy for 2 hours, or they heal for 2 hours, or they do skits for 2 hours, if they're doing everything but preaching the word, get out of that church. Or some churches will do all that, have a 3-hour service with about 2 hours of nonsense and a 10-minute sermon. Get out of that church. The central focus of any true local assembly is the hallmark of it, is the preaching of God's word. Why? Because Christ builds his church. It's his church. And Jesus is the incarnate word of God. And because he's the incarnate word of God, our worship is to be built around the inspired word of God. Because it's the Bible, it's the inspired word of God that points us to Jesus, that glorifies Jesus. And if we're not in the word and we're not properly exegeting the word, then Jesus is not being preached. It was John Calvin who said that not only is the faithful preaching of God's word, or the sincere preaching of God's word, a hallmark of the church, but the hearing of God's word. Right? Because many people go to church and they don't hear. The church could be spiritually dead and have the best of preachers. And finally, it's the practice of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are ordinances given by Jesus Christ himself that the church perpetuate. And this all constitutes what a true local church is. The Belgic Confession says this: the marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments is instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. And that's another aspect that we'll be looking at in the weeks to come of church discipline. And so we see that, in summary, there's the universal church, the church invisible, and the church visible. The church visible, the local church, is indeed the body of Christ. It is a manifestation. It's an outpost of the kingdom of God. It is an embassy. God's sovereignty and God's rule is expressed in the local church. It is a people. It's not a building. And the true church is known by its regular meeting together, affirming one another's membership, and practicing the preaching and ordinances of God. Now, my second point of my sermon is this: what is the nature of the local church? What is the nature of the local church? This brings me to the text that we looked at. The text is in here is defined for us that the church is the household of God, the household of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. A pillar and buttress of truth. Now, when I look at that first fact aspect, it's the household of God. Now, there are many metaphors and illustrations in the Bible that God uses to describe the church. And I'd say they're not just metaphors, they're shadows. Because the reality is so big and so grand that we have to come up with human language to describe it. And they're just shadows of the true essence of what the church is. And so we talk about the nature, the essence of the true church. All of these illustrations have one thing in common. They're organic. The church is not merely an organization. It's an organism. It's a living entity. And that's because it is the Spirit of Christ in which energizes and illuminates and which thrives in the local church. Without the Holy Spirit, we're nothing. We're just a group of people going through the motions. And so, while some of these metaphors we'll be looking at next week, more specifically when we talk about membership, today I want to talk more about God's church being the household of God. It's his house. It's his home. God makes his home with his people. And you see, when we talk about the local church, when we talk about corporate worship like we're doing here today, we're acknowledging that we're coming into God's special presence. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, we know that God is omnipresent, right? The Bible tells us, you read Psalm 139, if I make my bed in Sheol, there you are. If I go to the depths of the ocean, there you are. There's nowhere we could escape the presence of God. The heavens and the heavens of the heavens can't contain the presence of God. His glory is immense. God is everywhere. God is not restricted by time or space or geographic location. However, God makes his presence very special and known in unique ways throughout history and in his relationship to man. Now, clearly, in the Garden of Eden, God communed with Adam and Eve. He walked in the cool of the day in the garden with them. But after sin came, they were expelled from the garden. They longer had fellowship with the special presence of God. They were alienated and separated from God. And throughout the Bible, we see this theme of God's plan of rescue, his plan of redemption. And the plan of God's redemption is to dwell with his people again. For I will be their God, and they will be my people. The whole prophecy pointing us to Christ in Isaiah 7 is the prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us. To break that alienation, to break that chasm down so that we may meet with God, so we may have a relationship with God. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle or the temple was consecrated when God made a covenant with Moses. The tabernacle and eventually the temple was consecrated and set apart as a place where God met with his people in a special way. Within the Holy of Holies of the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt, where the high priest could only go once a year, there was the Shekinah glory of God. And God manifested his presence there. And once a year, the high priest entered before the presence of God to make atonement for the sins of Israel. But it still represented a barrier. It was better than what had happened after Eden and before Moses, where the people just kind of built altars in the wilderness. Now there was a central location where God's presence dwelt, and his people, as close as they were to the temple, they were close to the presence of God. And you get to the New Testament, when Jesus comes, though, he says something different. In John 2:19, he says, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And so the Jews are saying, well, what are you talking about? It's taken Herod 70 years to build this temple. But they didn't know that Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple. He's talking about his body. And certainly, they would crucify and kill him, and 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. As Colossians 1:19 tells us, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You see, Jesus was the temple of God in the sense that he was God with us. In Christ's body was the fullness of deity, and the presence of God dwelt amongst us. John, in 1 John chapter 1 says, we beheld his glory. Not everybody seen it, though. And then after Jesus ascended to heaven, he sent his Spirit to dwell in the lives of his people. Each and every believer has the indwelt Spirit dwelling within us. And so God is with us. But by extension of that, when we gather together corporately, we make up the spiritual temple of God. In 1 Peter 2:5, it says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Ephesians 2 talks about us as a spiritual temple of God with Christ as the chief cornerstone and the prophets and apostles as the foundation. We no longer go to Jerusalem and make a pilgrimage to a physical temple and a physical building, but we have direct access to the presence of God. And so whether we meet here in this building or we're meeting in a catacomb or like those in China who have to meet in house churches or those in other parts of the world who maybe have to go in the woods and meet to avoid persecution, wherever the people of God gather together, spiritually we're meeting in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you?" That word "you" there is not singular, it's plural. That means when God's people gather together, we form a spiritual temple and God's Spirit is in our presence. Now I want you to think about that. And going back to 1 Peter 2:5, not only are we a spiritual house, but we're called to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So when we come to worship, we're like the Levites in the Old Testament going before God, and our sacrifices are not animals on an altar, but it's the sacrifices of praise, our lips, the fruit of our lips giving thanks. It's the sacrifice of our time. It's the sacrifice of our heart and attention. It's the sacrifice of our love for one another. It's the sacrifice of our tithes and offerings. We give everything to God because He's given everything to us. And so we're a spiritual people. We're God's people. I want you to think about that. Because when we come to church on Sunday morning, I'm afraid, friends, that many people do not recognize that they're coming to meet in the presence of God. They see nothing special about this. Sorry about that. They see nothing special about coming to church. And in this postmodern age, many just want to do away with it altogether. But I argue to you that when we come together to meet with the Lord, it is a special blessing. Christ is here in a very real way. And if you don't sense His presence, it's not because there's something wrong with Him, is there something wrong with our hearts? We need to examine ourselves, where our hearts are. And if we come to worship Him and He's here and His presence is here, how do we treat Him? Is He welcome here? When we conduct worship service, what is our decorum? What is our behavior? What is our attitudes? What do we just go about this like it's routine? We must be careful. We must be sensitive. Often, turn me to Revelation 3, we hear this passage being quoted about evangelism. Revelation chapter 3. In verse 20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come and eat with him, and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne." This text is so misquoted. It's one of the most misquoted texts in the Bible. Often you've heard this verse. Is Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, your unbeliever. Open the door and let him in. Jesus doesn't need you to open the door. He kicks the door down when he wants you. The real issue is that if you look at the context, Christ is addressing the church in Laodicea. Their pride has pushed Jesus out the door. And what he's telling the church is here I am at the door. Are you going to let me in here? You see, many churches do not let Christ in because of their pride and their arrogance and their traditions and their own self-sufficiency. Christ is not honored in such a church. Thirdly, the purpose of the local church. The purpose of the local church. Now, throughout the ages, there have been different ideas about the purpose of the local church in our modern context, and there are different philosophies and views of what the purpose of the local church is. And while these ideas may be good, they miss the mark. Many see church as simply a place where Christians get discipled and built up. Sort of like a self-help center. You come to church and you hear about how you could live a better life and how you could have better relationships and how you could better manage your money and how you could have better health. And all those things are good things, but that's not the purpose of the church. The church is not a place to come and get good advice. The church is a place to come and hear the good news. And the good news is the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. Some see the church's main purpose as an evangelistic center. That evangelism is the main purpose. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, this is his virtual belief. It defines the seeker-sensitive movement. It's the idea that all our programs and services should be geared towards attracting non-believers by whatever means necessary. In a seeker-sensitive movement, churches avoid using Christian language for fear of scaring seekers away. The problem is, while they call themselves seeker-sensitive, they don't realize that the true seeker is God. It is God who seeks and saves the lost. It is to him we must be sensitive too. Some see the church as a platform for political engagement. And this goes both on the left and the right. It is really sad when pastors use their pulpits to advance their political beliefs. I don't care what side of politics you're on. This is an outpost of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of men. And so what is the church's purpose? Very simple. The church's purpose is to glorify God. The church's purpose, and to glorify God means to image God. It means to reflect God to a lost and broken world. We glorify God and image him in three specific ways: love, doctrine, and purity. Now, I want to look at those three in just a minute, but I want us to think about for a minute what it means to glorify God and to image of God. Because when God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what did he say? Let us make man in our image, both male and female. The whole purpose of God creating humanity was that we may reflect and image who God is. When you think of an image, it is a reflection of the original. When God created man and intended man to be an exact replica and a reflection, and that glorifies God. It makes him look good. But when sin came into the picture, that was all corrupted. And so as human beings, we no longer reflect the image of God, but in some ways we reflect the image of Satan through pride and rebellion and sin. But when Jesus Christ died for us and rose from the dead and gave his spirit to us, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we are what? New creations. God has begun a new creation in the church. And as new creations, he is restoring us image by image, glory by glory, that we may reflect perfectly the image of God. Now, we still have remaining sin in us, so that's not yet there. But here are the three fundamental ways that a local church glorifies God. Number one is love. One of the main ways we are told that the church glorifies and images God, for we know God is love, is to demonstrate love for one another, to demonstrate love to those outside the church, and to demonstrate love to our enemies. That's reflects the glory of God. For even God sends rain and loves those who curse him and blaspheme him. We're to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. John 13, 34, 35 says this: a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, verse 35, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That love is an expression of self-sacrificial giving to others without expecting anything in return. That's the biblical definition of love. It's a tender affection, a care that we show for one another. We bear one another's burdens. And people who are unbelievers should come into the church and see that and say, wow, that's something missing in the world, but it's here and I love it. And we show that love not just inwardly, but outwardly, even to our enemies. That's why the church was able to overcome the Roman persecution. It was amazing how the church in the first three centuries, no matter how badly they were persecuted, they loved their enemies and they prayed for their enemies. Today, we're in combat all the time. We're always fighting against those who dislike us. We're in this political war, a culture war. And while some of these things are good, we're missing the mark. We're to love our enemies. The love of Christ reflects the image of God. Christ is going to come and vanquish all his enemies one day. We don't have to do the job for him. He'll do a pretty good job himself. Secondly, in doctrine, love first, doctrine. The church, and there's no specific order, all these three are equally important. The church is a pillar and buttress of truth, as we learned in our text today. The truth must be proclaimed, the truth must be hallowed, the truth must be taught. Where else will you find the truth in a world full of lies? And it teaches us that the main responsibility is the faithful proclamation of truth, which is found in the life-saving message of the gospel. But it is in all the Bible. It is in the ethics and the teachings of both the Old Testament and New Testament. It is found in the writings. It is found in the prophets. In all of Scripture, the fullness of God's revelation is truth. And we're to learn this truth, teach this truth in accordance with sound doctrine. Let me tell you this. Sound doctrine and sound preaching are the foundation and canopy of the truth of the church. The entire structure of the church is built upon the truth of God's word. You see, without good doctrine and good theology, with a good understanding of Scripture, the church will fall apart. You know why? Because if you don't have good theology and good doctrine as the foundation of a church, you're led by nothing but feelings at that point. Well, this is what I feel, but I feel this way. Well, this is my view of God. That's not church. A church that goes by feelings or opinions is doomed to hell. The church is the pillar and buttress of truth. Now, we're not going to agree on everything. There's going to be some areas of disagreement. But on the essentials, well, the doctrines of the gospel, on justification, of the Trinity, the nature of the church, these are non-negotiables. And finally, purity. Finally, purity. You see, good doctrine will always result in good works. Something that's not often spoken about in churches today because it's not popular is the doctrine of holiness and purity. You see, we must understand that the church is called to be different. The church is called to be distinct. This is an embassy. This is an outpost. We're strangers. We're exiles in this world. And so the local church should be alien, it should be different, and it should be distinct from the rest of the world. When churches try to conform to the world, to attract the world, it's absurd. The whole idea is that the church is supposed to be different and distinct from the world so that when someone walks in, they're like, wow, this is very different. And God's people are called to holiness and purity. Because God is holy. 1 Peter 1:14 and 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance when you were a non-believer, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is not an option, brothers and sisters. Hebrews 12 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It is a mandate. We're not going to be perfect in this world, but we're to strive for perfection. We're to strive for holiness. We're to strive to be like God. We're to be distinct. That's not legalism. That's the Bible. That's sanctification. Let me say this. Churches are only for sinners. If you're a sinner, you're in the best place when you come to church. If you're not a sinner, I'm sorry, this is the wrong place for you. You might want to go somewhere else. The church is for sinners, yet churches are only for repentant sinners. It's not a place where you come and keep sinning. It's a place where you come in sorrow and contrition. You know that Christ has forgiven you, and you want to overcome your sin. Brothers and sisters, if the church looks no different from the world, what good is that? I don't care what message is preached. I don't care how nice the building is. I don't care how colorful the people are. If there is sin and unholiness in a local church, it defames the message of God and tells a lie about who God is. So how does a church image God? How do we glorify God? We image God and glorify Him through our love for one another, through our sound doctrine, because sound doctrine shows us who God really is, and through our holiness shows us the character of who God is. And we see all of God reflected in those three areas in the local assembly. That's the purpose of the local church. Evangelism, the Great Commission, discipleship, all take place under that system. But the primary focus is to glorify God. Let me conclude with this. The local church is a radical concept, a spiritual outpost to the kingdom of God here on earth, a special place where Jesus' presence and authority is representative, and He is worshipped. It's a foretaste of heaven. Every time we come to church on Sunday morning, it's a foretaste of heaven. We're entering in with our brothers and sisters in the church triumphant. Unfortunately, we still live in a sin-cursed world. And as a result, there's always going to be problems in the local church, right? In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have a picture of the seven churches of Asia Minor. It starts with the church of Ephesus, ends with the church of Laodicea. And in that portrait of the seven churches, we see Christ as sovereign over the seven churches, and He inspects each local church. And each local church, he both, very few get a commendation, but most of them, Christ finds areas where they need to repent or else. And that's a reminder here that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. It's His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail it. And He walks in our midst, and when He sees local churches veering from that purpose of glorifying Him, veering from that purpose of manifesting His presence, then Jesus says, okay, I'm removing. I'm out of here. You see, what happens is churches say, Jesus, we don't want you here. Get out. Therefore, we're to be reminded that every local church has a responsibility to its head, to the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the final authority. He's all that matters. Not what you think, not what I think, not what anyone thinks. It's His opinion that matters. Amen? Amen. All right, let me give four applications to end. Number one, there is no perfect church. All this tells us there is no perfect church. As long as you live in this world, every church is going to have its problems, some worse than others. Having said that, every church has a birthday and a death date. Did you know that? No local church lasts forever. There's some churches that last a couple hundred years, you know, like 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. But for the most part, every church has a day that it dies. No church lasts forever. It shows us that no church is perfect. Only the universal church of God will last forever. We're merely shadows of the kingdom. Therefore, don't be discouraged. If there's problems and disappointments in the church, just remember something. You're not perfect yourself either. And if you find the perfect church, don't go there because you'll probably mess it up too. No church is perfect. Secondly, as bad as things are in churches today, yes, there are plenty of churches preaching a false gospel. There are plenty of churches with corruption. There are plenty of churches that are lawless. We must remember the promise of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail. Satan will not have the victory. There will always be a faithful remnant to the Lord. There will always be a church that's holding on to the truth. Now, you may live in an area where that doesn't exist. But if you do live in an area where there is a sound church, go there and go often. Be part of that local church. Thirdly, we must be on our guard from a pessimistic and negative spirit. Some of us who may have had bad experiences, some of us just may have a negative, pessimistic spirit as part of our nature, come up with the Elijah complex. Remember Elijah? He sat in the cave and prayed to the Lord in his life. There's no one left but me. I'm the only one that's righteous. There are so many people that go through life and think they're the only ones that are righteous in all the churches. Woe is the church. They've fallen. They're all terrible, but I'm good. Such attitudes can do damage to our fellow brothers and sisters. Instead, we need to We need to deal with the issues of day, counteract the falsehood with truth, and be an example of light to those around us, to encourage and build up one another, and realize that this is Christ's church, and we must do what we can to build it up and advance Christ's cause until God calls us home. And fourthly, we must have a right attitude about our own local church. God has blessed us tremendously. I mean, think about this. We come here, we have this little building. We're not a big grand church, but we have each other, and we have Christ. And this should teach us to love one another. If you love one another, you're going to love Christ. And we ought to love the local church because Christ loves the local church. We must be vigilant. We must be steadfast. As Scripture says, not grow weary in doing good. Look with me in Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see, do you know what builds up a local church? Unity. Standing together, firm, having one mind, having one spirit for the gospel. Nothing tears down a church. Nothing destroys a church more than divisiveness. And divisiveness is all rooted in selfishness. When we come into church, we don't think about everyone else. We just think about ourselves. And so this should teach us that the more we love the local church, the more we'll die to self and advance the cause of Christ. Let me just tell you this. The local church is God's plan, not ours. And there's nothing that can annul or change it. In fact, the local church will continue till Christ comes back. Harold Camping, a false prophet who passed away several years ago, declared that the church age was over. And I attest to you today, he was wrong. The church age is not over. Ephesians 3:20 tells us this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you once again for this word. It's so perfect and pure, Lord. I thank you for the local church. I thank you, God, that you blessed us with this assembly. And I pray, Father God, for grace and truth. I pray for each and every member. I pray that you bless it and that we would know your presence in a special way and that you continue to do your work in this assembly and that you would be honored and glorified here. I pray that for everyone here who heard this word, may you do a work in our hearts. For those who've been burnt or have been discouraged by coming from churches that did not practice the truth or did bad things, we ask God that you would make them tender in their hearts to the truth and tender to your word and not let their feelings be motivated by their experience, but by the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.